And now for the remainder of the service, our brother in Christ, Mr. Tony Buchert.
Morning, everybody. Certainly good to be here, and it's a good, wonderful opportunity to be able to come before the brethren in Bath. It's been quite a while, hasn't it? I think it has been almost exactly 4 months since the last time Angie and I had been up here, the day of my ordination in September. It's been a long time. I didn't think it was that long, but as I was thinking about it on the way up here today, I thought, wow, it's really been some time has passed since we've been up here. But I did want to take a moment and thank everybody for their cards, for their letters of encouragement that I've received over the months. And I want to thank you for being there with me on that day as we celebrated that special day, that ordination. It was a day certainly I'll always remember and always be grateful for. So thanks again for your cards and letters of encouragement. The more and more I get into ministry, the more I realize how important that encouragement, you know, and all those nice letters and things are to the ministry. So I definitely do appreciate that. Well, I want to start out, brethren, by taking you back to those 4 months and just bringing to recollection something I said in my sermon 4 months ago. I know if you're like me, I can't even remember yesterday. So to have you go back 4 months and remember something I said is a little bit unreasonable. So I just remind you of something I said. And really, it comes to us in the form of an announcement. You see, back during that ordination, I had the wonderful pleasure of giving the sermon that day, in which I mentioned four children. Those four children were getting ready to be put in state's custody because their mom and dad, well, they just didn't want them anymore. I don't know if you remember that or not. But I bring this story to the surface here and bring it to your attention because Angie and I would ask for your prayers because we're trying to adopt those four children right now. We're trying to get those children and adopt them, bring them into our house, and help them have a wonderful life, the best that we can do. And the reason I'm bringing that up because we don't want to show up here one day with four kids and say, what's going on, you know? Angie didn't just miraculously give birth to an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old. And here we are with four children with our last name, and you have the wonder, where did these kids come from? But we saw opportunity to help these children and to really have something that we wanted for quite frankly a long time, and that is, you know, what do we all want? We want a family of our own, don't we? We want a family of our own, and that's really the way God is too. When you consider the nature of God, what is He? God's family. He's family. And He's working through a process called salvation that's going to allow us to enter into His family by something called adoption. I just find that interesting as we've gone through this. But again, their parents just don't want them, and I don't want to bring any more of their history into that or their parents' history because really, you know, I don't want to embarrass them and I don't want them to feel, you know, put out there, and I don't want them to have any bad feelings towards their biological family. So we'll just, their family has some problems and they're coming to the state, so Angie and I are going to try to adopt them. So we'll leave it at that. No surprises. So next time we're up here, you know, it could be in the spring, it could be the summer. You know, we could be looking at, oh, I don't know, 8, 9, maybe 12 months down the road. We could be looking at 2 months down the road. But we wanted to share that with you guys, obviously, because you're our church family. We wanted you guys to know as well, and also to ask for your prayers. And it was fitting that we did that intercessory prayer today because, ironically enough, that's what I'm talking about today, intercessory prayer. And I want to start out today by taking you back a couple years and sharing with you an experience that Angie and I went through, some rough times. We went through some very tough times. Now, I'm a minister who tends to speak from experiences, who tends to speak from people asking questions, and I like to bring stories into my sermons to make them really come to life, to make them personal. But over the last several years, when Bill asked me to become a member of the MAP program, this is going back 2.5, 3.5 years. I really don't know right now. For some reason, when you get older, it seems like time just runs into itself, week after week, month after month, and some of the details just become, you know, a little bit fuzzy. So about, let's just say 3 years ago, Angie and I decided that we wanted to have a family. And it just turns out that we can't. We can't have a biological family of our own. And that's something that her and I have struggled with. And I go back to the times when MAP kept me going. It kept my focus, kept my direction, kept my resolve. And we went through a battery of tests, brethren, that were quite frankly, a lot of times humiliating and painful. Humiliating and painful. And we had to deal with that hopes of maybe Angie's going to have a baby this month, maybe not. You know, that up and down, it just really wore on us. And that pain and the shock that we dealt with when you find out that what you so desperately want and so desire, you can't have. That biological family that you want to have, you just can't have. And you know what? We search for answers sometimes for why. And sometimes it is just what it is. Because as we went through the test, the doctors concluded that we can find no physical reasons why this isn't happening. So it's somewhat of a mystery. Somewhat of a mystery. But during this time, there was an additional component of all this that really put Angie and I into a scare, because there was a time when I started out in MAP when the doctors thought I might have cancer. And I didn't announce that to anybody because I didn't want to frighten anybody and I didn't want to bring it to attention and get everybody worried for no reason. Okay? So we just kept that to ourselves. But glory be to God that, you know, we found out fairly quickly that that wasn't true. Not everybody else is so fortunate. I like to refer to those times that Angie and I went through as the dark days of the winter of our lives. They were the dark days of winter of our lives. And the reason I put it that way is because there's a well-known Christian psychologist, and I say he's well-known, but I can't remember his name right now. He is well-known in the realm of Christian counseling. The American Association of Christian Counselors, of which I'm a member of, he put out a CD. And he put out a CD on, well, how we all go through these troubled times and how we all go through these dark winters of our lives. And he really brought up some interesting analogies on winter, on the winter season. And it seems like we can associate our seasons of our lives, these bad times, with the winter season. Because if you look out the window, and when you view winter, it's cold out there, isn't it? It's cold. It's cold. It's a little dark. You see, in the winter seasons, the sun's not out as long as what it usually is. In the winter seasons, brethren, we look out there, and unless you look closely, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of life out there unless you are lucky enough to see a squirrel or a chipmunk. The trees aren't as green as what they usually are. Things that we associate with good times in life. And then he started to bring up some associations with the winter season I thought was interesting. I've already given you a few, but he said the winter season can make us feel a little isolated. Well, we're not out as much as what we usually are we? We're indoors a lot. And that those vitamins that the sun produces in our skin, you know, when the sun hits us, you know, in the latter years, a lot of people tell us to put sunscreen on, but really that's not such a good idea as long as you limit your exposure, because the sun has a lot to do with producing these vitamins in your body that are good for a healthy outlook on life and to keep you from being depressed. I don't know if you wear that or not, but it has a lot to do with that. So when you consider winter, you know, people can feel isolated, they can feel alone, there can be feelings of uncertainty, hopelessness. This is what this doctor said is associated with winter. And sometimes we feel this way in our lives. Feelings of depression, despair. Winter can bring thoughts of hopelessness. We need to feel the warmth of the sun, don't we? We so desperately need to feel the warmth of the sun. I feel it. It's been unusually cold this week in Columbus. You know, we enjoyed a whole winter so far of spring-like weather, 60 degrees and sunny. And I was talking to one of my friends who met us down in Middletown last week, and he said, I don't really care what they say about global warming. I just call it good weather. Yeah, I call it seasonally warm weather, and I enjoy it. I enjoy it. But through the week, the weather's gotten colder, and it seemed more and more like winter. And how we need to feel from time to time the warmth of the sun, if I can just go a little bit into analogy a little bit here. I've thought a lot over the last several years about our church family, about our associations and our relationships. And it's so pertinent that Tom mentioned that intercessory prayer and those people in the announcements today, because brethren, there are a lot of sheep out there, a lot of sheep of Jesus Christ who are battered, bruised, sick, and afflicted, and quite frankly, going through those dark days of the winter of their lives. So my question is there a way that we can help them to feel the warmth of the sun as they go through the days of their winter? All of us have been through the trials of sickness, work issues, etc. No matter how the challenge we find ourselves facing, they're all significantly important, aren't they? No matter how small the trial was, they're all important. And there is a way, brethren, that we can help people feel the warmth of the sun during these days of winter of their lives. We just did it today. Also glad to see that. Intercessory prayer. Have you ever considered how important intercessory prayer is in our lives? Together as a group. Now, when you think of prayer is a very personal thing. Prayer, a lot of times, is done in our personal prayer closets. It's a time in which we communicate with God. It's a time in which we spill our heart out to our Creator and we appeal to Him, lay our petitions at His feet in a request or just to give God glory in our prayer closet. But is it right to do an intercessory prayer as a group? I submit to you today, brethren, that intercessory prayer as a group is the right thing to do, and you should have confidence that when we do what we do, that intercessory prayer, that you are doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing. It's a good work. It's a good ministry. And it's significant, brethren, when we do that. Standing together in communication with God for the benefit of another is a time when we're most like Jesus Christ in our lives. The time we become most like our Savior, our Creator, and our Sustainer and our Provider. So I want to encourage you today, brethren, that we are doing the right thing when we pray for one another as a group. Because there's some questions that come up, brethren. I've had some questions asked to me, well, aren't we supposed to go to our prayer closet and that's where all prayer should be done? I submit to you, no. That's not the case. That is not the case. There's an additional benefit of praying together, which we'll get through here today sometime. When intercessory prayer is requested, brethren, it is our obligation to follow through. Be certain that we owe it to our brethren. We owe it to our church. And we should be motivated by the need of others. Over here, I want to start out with a difficult scripture today. Some of you already know where I'm going with this. But Christ talked a lot about prayer. You have to excuse me. I'm a hot-bodied person. I'm a little warm up here today. But Matthew chapter 6, we come to a difficult scripture that would seemingly imply that question that was posed to me is right. That we should just go to our prayer closets, one-on-one with God, and there is no time, no necessity for praying as a group. This is one of the scriptures that were brought up to my attention. And in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 6, we read this. Letters in red here. Jesus Christ is speaking. Jesus says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So, okay, here we go. This is the proof text right here. There's no other opportunity for prayer than other than your prayer closet, right? Well, see, that's a bad way to interpret scriptures, just reading one line. And if we stick here with this just this one line, it could imply that that's what we're supposed to do. But let's do something here, brethren. Let's dig a little deeper into the scripture. Let's look a little bit deeper. And just go to the first verse of Matthew chapter 6 here. Because what we read there, if we stop there, seemingly says that we should not go any further with that. And that's a wrong perspective. We must read the whole chapter because that's not a blanket statement that Christ is making right there on prayer. That is not a blanket statement. There's more to it. So we begin here in verse 6. Because within this context of these preceding verses here, we find out the nuts and bolts of what Jesus Christ is really talking about here. This is what he's talking about. That's just how he finishes it up. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Is Jesus Christ saying that we can't do charitable deeds? No, he's not saying that at all. What is he saying? He's talking about motivation. He's talking about the wrong type of motivation for doing the right thing. What's he saying here? Don't do your charitable deeds. Why? To be seen of men. That's the wrong motivation. That's what Jesus Christ is addressing right there. The wrong motivation, to be seen by other people. And he continues here. He says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So again, we come to this verse here. What's Jesus Christ talking about? Motivation. Motivation in charitable deeds, in prayer, and everything we do is everything. Motivation is everything. So he's saying, don't sound a trumpet before men. That's your reward. Doing things to be seen, to receive the glory for the reward of people looking at you, those kind of things. He's saying that is your reward, and that's not what, you know, we're supposed to be doing. And he continues, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. So here we go. This is going into the chapter, the verse we started out with, and Jesus Christ here is talking about prayer. What does he say? You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. There's the purpose. Wrong motivation. So all through Matthew chapter 6, what we're reading about here is doing things for the wrong reasons, being disingenuous in your purpose. So he's saying here, people do things sometimes for the sole purpose of being seen, for the purpose of that being their reward, for getting the accolades. And I want to submit today, brethren, when we come together as a church group to offer intercessory prayer on behalf of another, it is nothing of the kind. It is nothing like this. It's a good thing that we do. It's the right thing that we do. And we don't need to be worried about whether we're doing the right thing, because it is. So then he says, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So here we go. Jesus Christ is concluding this whole dissertation with prayer. With prayer. And the whole chapter he's talking about wrong motivations. And there's an interesting question that I've always asked myself here in verse 8. The Father knows what you need before you ask, because the Bible tells us that even the very hairs on our head are numbered. And the relationship that we have with our Creator is very personal. And sometimes when you don't have the words to express what you feel, you don't even need to say it. But there's something about the Creator, there's something about God that desires communication with you and me, because He's a personal God. He wants to hear from us. He wants to communicate to us. He wants to hear that communication from us. He wants to hear that from us. Now, a lot of people will even take these scriptures here and say that there should be no such thing as public prayer. And brethren, there are some items with public prayer that, quite frankly, if they bother your conscience, that you should not do it. You should not do it. There's a couple that Angie and I go out with sometimes, because we know them well enough. We've heard them speak. We have a personal relationship with them. They told us why they do these prayers in public when we go out to eat. I know the motivation. So therefore, there'll be times when they ask me to do the prayer. Well, guess what? I won't do it. I absolutely won't do it, because I don't want that to be my reward, because I know the motivation. So if there's things that bother our conscience, brethren, sometimes maybe we shouldn't do them. But when it comes to intercessory prayer, when it comes to taking someone else's name before the throne of God on behalf of someone else at their request, brethren, we are doing the right thing. We're doing the right thing. Over here in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 11. We're talking about the congregation here. And one of the aspects and one of the benefits of coming together as a group is found right here in Mark chapter 11. Now, Jesus Christ, again, he's teaching on prayer. And he begins here. Let's just go to verse 15 here. And it says, so when they came to Jerusalem, obviously Jesus Christ here is with his disciples, coming to Jerusalem, they went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and they overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now here's Jesus Christ, and one of the examples, the rare examples of his righteous indignation, being mad that someone was turning his temple, a place of worship, into something that it shouldn't be, a place of business. And Jesus Christ was righteously indignant. So was Jesus Christ mad when he went in there? Yes, he was. He went in there and he threw tables. He turned the temple tables over, and he actually took a cat of nine tails and chased people out. Now, that's unlike a lot of the descriptions you'll hear about Jesus Christ from a lot of people, but Jesus Christ was a bold man. Jesus Christ did the right thing. And when he's in the temple, he reminds everybody exactly what the temple was for. Now, I understand that there is no temple today. We don't worship in a temple. We don't worship in synagogues. But we do worship in the settings and the confines of the congregation as a group, right? So just keeping this in that context, this is where I'm going with it. And it continues in 16, and he says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry wares throughout the temple." Again, they were making the temple a place of business, which it shouldn't have been. And there's a lot that really goes behind that, but we don't have time to go through that today. "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" The Bible tells us, brethren, what two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is in among them, in the midst of them. So we come together as a congregation, as we come together as a group on the Sabbath day, as we come together to worship Jesus Christ and God the Father, is it fair to say that this is a place of prayer? I think it is. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of worship. It's a place of brotherhood. "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, he saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look.'" And Peter is excited here. "Look, Rabbi, look at this. The fig tree which you cursed has withered away." An amazing feat that no doubt got the disciples' attention. So Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity, and he continues. "And he said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." What's Jesus Christ talking about? What's one of the most fundamental elements of prayer, especially intercessory prayer, that we take before the throne of Jesus Christ and God the Father? It's faith. It's faith. Faith is a key component in prayer. But he continues here, and it brings me to my next point, because you see, some people have asked me, well, why do we stand and give the intercessory prayer? Isn't that just a little sacrilegious to stand and pray? We shouldn't stand and pray, should we? And maybe you've never heard this argument before. This is just some stuff that's been brought to my attention lately, and I thought, you know, it'd be a good topic for a sermon. But we shouldn't stand when we pray, right? Well, look what Jesus Christ says. "And whenever you sit down praying," is that what he says? "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." Now, I started thinking about this question about standing while we pray, especially when it comes to intercessory prayer. And I think one of the reasons that people question intercessory prayer is because, well, it's fairly new. It's a fairly new thing that we do. And any time that change is introduced, guess what? Well, I'm a human being like everybody else, and guess what I don't like? I don't like change. I don't like change. Now, some change is good. Some change is good. In the instance that we're talking about today, intercessory prayer, well, this is a good thing. Because as we go through this, we'll see some principles that we can apply that will let you know and hopefully reassure you that we're doing the right thing. So I got to thinking about standing while we pray. Now, do we stand during opening prayer? Yeah, well, that's a silly question. We do, don't we? What about closing prayer? Do we stand when we do that? Anything wrong with that? No. So why intercessory prayer? Why do people ask me questions sometimes? Why do we stand in intercessory prayer? Because it's new. That's it. It's just something that's a change, and sometimes people begrudgingly do it, and they have questions, and really, it's a good thing when people question the things that we're doing, because we need to go back and find out if we're doing the right thing. And we are. So I started to think about all the things that would impact. What about the blessing of the children? Could we do that? We wouldn't even be able to do that. We wouldn't even be able to do that. So I guess what it comes down to, when you look at intercessory prayer, you're talking about introductory prayer, closing prayer, blessing of the children, any type of prayer that we're going to do that involves intercession or talking to God as a group, you know, it all comes down to motivation. It all comes down to motivation. And if you're motivated in the right way, and humility, as we'll see here, is one of the key components to it, then we're doing the right thing. And when our brethren ask us and request an intercessory prayer on their behalf because they're going through some of these, well, quite frankly, these dark days of winter, brethren, we owe it to our brethren to do that. We owe it. It's an obligation. We owe it. And really, if you think about it, as people who have struggled individually, it's something that we should want to do, something we should want to offer other people when they ask for it. It may be the only opportunity, brethren, that we have to give somebody something that they need. We don't have material things a lot of times to offer. A lot of times you have nothing else to offer somebody going through these times other than your prayers. And I started thinking about how significant that was. Because when you think about prayer, how personal it is, you start thinking about taking time. You know, time is a valuable asset, isn't it? The older I get, the more I'm aware of how much time costs me. Time is expensive. So when we take time to mention someone else's name before God, it's a good thing that we're doing. Over here in the book of Philippians, this is one of the general epistles of Paul to the church in Philippi, in chapter 4. Right before the preceding chapters here, in chapter 3, Paul's talking about pressing towards the goal, pressing towards that finish line, attaining the prize. And in chapter 4, Paul continues here, and he's mentioning a couple people, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." I think Paul liked these people. I think he liked them. "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he says, "Again, I say rejoice." Again, he's emphatic about what he's getting ready to say. "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Let your gentleness be known to all men. "The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." Now, in the times of the winter of our lives, brethren, do we find ourselves anxious sometimes? I found myself anxious. But what's the Apostle Paul saying here? "Be convicted in your minds that everything's going to be okay, and don't worry so much," he's saying. "Don't worry. Don't be so anxious for everything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Brethren, we should be a praying church. Church of God International is a praying church. It's a praying ministry. And he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Sometimes, brethren, all we have is time and opportunity. All we have is prayer to offer up. And if there's a way in which we can help others feel less anxious, feel a little bit more faithful, feel a little bit more confident in some of the trials that we're going through, if there's a chance to do it in intercessory prayer, we should do it. It's a good thing that we do. It's a good endeavor. He says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ." Intercessory prayer, brethren, I submit to you, is a way by which we can help others feel the warmth of the sun in the dark days and winters of their lives. Intercessory prayer together. And he continues. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity." What is the Sabbath service? What is the intercessory prayer? It's opportunity. I submit today, intercessory prayer is an opportunity. And every time we come together, Every time we assemble on the Sabbath service, when we have a request from somebody else, it is an opportunity to make a difference in someone else's life. No matter how small it seems, no matter how insignificant, no matter how prodigal it may seem at times, brethren, it's an opportunity to help others feel the comfort and the peace of mind and to help them not be so anxious in the trials of their lives. I don't know about you, but I get a little excited knowing that we can have that effect on people, that we can help people feel that comfort and that joy and to be less anxious. No matter how insignificant the trial may seem, brethren, there's somebody out there that's plagued by it. And if we have opportunity on the day of God's Sabbath to bring a little peace, bring a little joy, bring a little hope, bring a collective faith together on their behalf, I'd say that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And it's something that, brethren, we should be convicted of, that it's the right thing. It's the right thing to do. Over here in Matthew, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. We'll talk a little bit more about this. Our motives in life, our perspectives, are found in the Beatitudes, and that can really transfer even into intercessory prayer or any activity that we do as a Christian. It is our Beatitude. It is our Beatitude. And I want to start off in chapter 4 here because there's something interesting. A lot of people don't recognize that, especially when we're talking about coming together as a group. Remember I said that people think we should be alone in our closet when we pray because, well, that's the way it should be. But when we come together, brethren, some have the idea, the opinion, that it's a public type of prayer. Well, guess what is significant about Jesus Christ's ministry? Jesus Christ had a public ministry in the open. Many times he prayed. Many times he healed. Many times he interceded on someone else's behalf. And it was public. Now, again, I'm not so much talking about public prayer, but anyways, we're talking about the standing and the praying for someone else and the motivations. But Jesus Christ, it says here in verse 23, in a review of Jesus Christ's ministry, it says this: "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases in his prayer closet." Doesn't say that, does it? Jesus Christ had a healing, public ministry, and he did it among the believers. He did it among the believers. And as we come together today, are we among believers? Absolutely, we're among believers. This is a continuation of Jesus Christ's ministry, brethren. "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes didn't follow him because they couldn't find him because he was in his prayer closet." Doesn't say that, does it? Jesus Christ was out in the open. It was a public ministry. It was a healing ministry. And he had a praying ministry. I got some examples of Jesus Christ doing some intercessory prayer here later if I get time to get to it. And the way I'm going through it, it looks like I will. But it continues here in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. And it begins here and it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, they came to him." Now here Jesus Christ goes on to teach them about the attitudes that they should have and about the, well, it is the Beatitudes and their perspective on life and how they should do things. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed the pure heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now here we go. We're going through these Beatitudes here. Are we to be merciful? Brethren, as people who have been partakers of the mercy of Jesus Christ, partakers of the mercy of God the Father, if we have opportunity to extend a little bit of mercy to somebody else, even if it's just in the form of intercessory prayer, done in meekness, with the right motivations, as we have opportunity, as today brings it, we should do it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil for my name's sake falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now right after the Beatitudes here, we come to an interesting verse of Scriptures. Because the premise is, remember, someone told me that it should all be done in the prayer closet because we don't want to be seen by anybody to do anything, right? Look what Jesus Christ says here. Because this is key. This is vital. It's very important to this intercessory prayer. "You are the salt of the earth." That's you and I, brethren. He's also talking to the church in modern day. "You're the salt of the earth. But if it loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" If we lose our zeal, brethren, how shall the earth be seasoned? "It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." So here we go. We're talking about being exposed. We're talking about being seen. Because light exposes things in the darkness that most normal times wouldn't be seen. And he continues, "You're the light in the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." See that? Those good works are light. How can we do that, brethren, if we're always just in the prayer closet? I'm not saying there's not a time for that. Obviously, there's important time for being in the prayer closet. But is there a time? Is there an opportunity when done in meekness and humility, as the Sabbath day brings us opportunity, to help someone feel the warmth of the sun? To help someone be recipients of that light, of that mercy? Today's the day for it, brethren. We are the light of the world. And if we have brethren that are going through the dark days and winters of their lives, you are a light unto them. A beacon of hope in the night. "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, but gives light to all. Let your light so shine before men." And here's our motivation. Here's our motivation in everything that we do right here. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So is there opportunity to come together and pray together, stand together in a singleness of mind, as a oneness of mind, as we all have opportunity to help somebody else, to give someone else that opportunity to feel that mercy from God, and also to increase their faith as they see and witness everybody praying for them? Because that's a key component. There's a major difference in saying, "You know, Dave, I'm sorry about your sickness. I really am. I'll pray for you." Then coming together and say, "You know what? Let's pray together." What an additional benefit to praying together that is, to increase someone's faith who desperately needs it. It's a good thing, brethren, and we don't need to be ashamed that we're doing it, because it is the right thing. Over here in Romans chapter 8, again, praying together in the seclusion and the comfort and the confines of a congregation is the right thing to do, especially those who ask of it that need it. And let's just begin here in verse. Let's begin in verse 14. Paul talking to the church in Rome. The Romans, I don't know if you've ever taken time to really go through and do a study about Romans. It's really an interesting document. It's really a nice letter to go over because there's so many misconceptions about Romans that really need to be clarified, especially in the world of churchianity. A lot of times people say that Romans has a lot to do with an antinomian theology. In other words, that it's anti-law. But when you get to the point that and understand that Paul is talking about the wrong use of the law versus the proper use of the law, you start to understand that Paul was a lawkeeper. He believed in the Sabbath days and the holy days and things like that. But we begin here in verse, let's just go to 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by where we cry, Abba, Father." Again, that familial type of relationship I talked about in the introduction. God is a family. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, when you're going through some rough times in your life, since we're all human, that scripture doesn't always bring us comfort, does it? Because when problems and challenges are up front and in your face, guess what? They're important to us, aren't they? And sometimes they overwhelm us and they tend to consume us. But our perspective is that future orientation of what the blessedness that that future brings to us. And then he talks about the glory that's going to be revealed in us, talking about what this whole world is about, the creation, what it's for. It was created for man and for man's inhabitation, even going on to the millennium and so on. And then it starts talking about this thing called hope. This thing called hope. For we are saved in this hope, that is the redemption of our bodies, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, I talked about the benefit of going to our prayer closets one-on-one, and I wanted to talk a little bit about that. Because there is a benefit of going to our prayer closet with God the Father. And that is, sometimes when you stand up here in front of a group, sometimes the words, quite frankly, they just don't flow. Sometimes we're at a loss of words. And you know what? Sometimes we concentrate so much on words. And like we read about in the book of Matthew, God already knows what we need of before we ask. But he's given something to us that resides within us that helps us in our prayers and helps us for the benefit of others. And he continues here. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, these times of trials. That Holy Spirit has given to us, that comforter, that paraclete. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes, actually the word is itself, himself is a personification by the translators. The word is parakletos, and it is it. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, is there times in our prayer closet, brethren, that the words don't flow, that our emotions overwhelm us? Is there still a way that God can understand us? Yes. You see, God doesn't need words. Sometimes it's a moan. Sometimes it's a sigh. Sometimes it's a tear. Sometimes it's laughter. Whatever the case may be, sometimes the words just don't always flow. But be assured that God knows what we're asking of him, because that Holy Spirit acts as a communication between us and an intercessor between us and God when we need it. So is there an advantage to going to our prayer closet? Yes. And that part of prayer should never be taken out of our lives. Going to our prayer closet is important. It's a fundamental aspect of Christian life. Prayer should never be neglected. The prayer closet should never be neglected. And we'll just continue reading on down through here. He says, now he who searches the hearts knows what mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be first among many brethren. We're called, brethren, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this is obviously talking about that future glory, because Paul premised what he's saying about that future glory. But what about the here and now? Are we to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ? Yes. 2 Peter 2:21 tells us that what we're supposed to do, follow the example of Jesus Christ and follow in his footsteps. Was Jesus Christ a praying person every day? Was he one who offered up intercession on behalf of somebody else? Probably every day. So as people who are called the children of God, and people are in the process of being conformed to the image of God, is it unreasonable to say that we should be doing intercessory prayer too? I don't think it is. I think it's quite reasonable. Quite reasonable. And our brethren expect it, brethren. They need it. They're in these times of trouble in their lives, brethren, and they need that. They need that assurance, and they need that faith. Over here in James chapter 2, Angie just flashed me my time card, so now I've got to try to hurry up and make my points here. I use the example of saying you'll pray for somebody as opposed to having somebody witness that, and how that increases faith. And in James, we find that important premise, that important ideology on faith. And what James is talking about, he's talking about faith without works is dead. And we'll just begin here in verse 13. For judgment without mercy is to the one who show no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Well, we all know the story about faith, that faith and works mingle together. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled, but you do not give him the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How important it is, brethren, when we come together. If we see somebody who's destitute, who's in need of food, we would have a problem with giving them food, would we? If we have someone who is in need of clothing, we would have no problem with giving them clothing, would we? So what if someone asked us and had need of intercessory prayer? Would we be willing to give that to them too? Hopefully we would. You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And just skipping on down here to verse 25 for the sake of time. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And just a couple chapters over here in James chapter 5, we find another important aspect of prayer and faith. And again, it's so much more important when somebody can tangibly witness the praying for them by the many of the brethren than it is when we say, we'll pray for you. Go home, we'll pray for you later. What a difference it makes when people actually tangibly witness those prayers going up to God collectively together. And in verse 12 here of chapter 5 of James, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or on earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. In other words, he's just talking about telling the truth. Be truthful. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? And by the way, psalms, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know what psalms is, don't you? Psalms is just a form of prayer put to music. Some of David's most beautiful prayers are put to music. So we're told to pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to each other. Now, what he's talking about here is just acknowledge. Acknowledge that we're sinners. Now, don't rush up to me later and say, guess what I did last night? I tell people that I don't want to know. I don't need to know that. Just confess your trespasses. In other words, just acknowledge that we're sinners. And he continues here. Now we're talking about openly, an open admittance here. Now he says, confess your trespass to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And there's nowhere in this letter by James that says it should just be in the prayer closet alone. If there's opportunity, if it's all we have to offer is a prayer and time to help others feel the comfort and the healing power of Jesus Christ by intercessory prayer, brethren, we should do it. And we're doing the right thing. We're doing the right thing. I want to finish here. I want to build on the credibility of Jesus Christ. And as you have opportunity, as we go into the spring holidays, more than likely we're going to read John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. It's a time when Jesus Christ made intercession for the saints in his day and for those that would come after the saints of his time. And it was an intercessory prayer, and it was in front of the disciples, and it was together. It was a thing that was done together in a group setting. But over here in Acts chapter 7, there is another example of an intercessory prayer I'd like to turn to as I close this, because I'm out of time. And we'll begin reading here in verse 51. Now, this is Stephen. Remember, Stephen was set apart as a deacon. And now he has opportunity as he comes under siege here to give a sermon. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did also. Now he's making this crowd mad. He's getting this crowd mad. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, whom you now have become the betrayer and murderers? You have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were so mad, they grabbed a hold of him, they started biting him. They bit him, and they're taking him up to kill him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He was given a vision at this time. Then he cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at his feet of a young man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul consented unto his death. And they stoned Stephen. And he was calling on God, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice after entering into his prayer closet and said, "Lord, do not charge him with his sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen didn't have opportunity to go into his prayer closet. But make no mistake about it, this was a prayer of intercession, and it was in the open. So brethren, as we examine the scriptures and we look at this thing called intercessory prayer, I realize I didn't have time to make this exhaustive. But I want you to be certain and confident that when we do this and we come together, that we're doing the right thing. And when we look at this winter outside, and as that Christian doctor associated winter with the days of our lives and these troubles that we go over, there's a lot of broken, hurt, wounded sheep that feel alone. And there's no need for that when there's a church and a congregation that can help them feel the warmth of the sun and the togetherness that this congregation so much offers us. And if it just comes in the form of opportunity and time of something called intercessory prayer, brethren, it is the right thing to do.